everybody. Welcome to another edition of RZ Weekly / Monthly, our weekly / monthly podcast about religious Zionism, modern orthodoxy, and everything in between. I am here with Harav Johnny Solomon. Hello, Harav Johnny.
Hello, everybody.
How are you doing? We're recording this a little before Purim, but so I wish you a Purim Sameach. Any news on the Rav Johnny Solomon professional front? Since we last spoke? It's been a while.
Yeah, since the last time we recorded, I was appointed chief learning officer at Web Yeshiva.
Okay.
Thank you very much. Yeah. And that's where people can find me as the virtual rabbi. And I'm looking forward to the kind of, I've been teaching some classes for them, and feel free to check them out, both on their website for the synchronous classes, but also on Spotify. So if you check out Web Yeshiva on Spotify, you'll hear some of the recordings of some of our shiurim.
So Johnny, at first, I just want to wish you a mazel tov professionally, publicly. I think it's absolutely amazing. I'm so impressed also because I think you literally built that position. You created the position through the shiurim you gave and the Torah that you write about and your social media persona of teaching that Web Yeshiva said, we have to bring Johnny Solomon into us. And so kol hakavod to you. And personally, I wish you just tremendous hatzlacha. And also, so a lot of our listeners might know, might not know, Johnny, are you still the virtual rabbi or not anymore?
I'm very much the virtual rabbi. The virtual rabbi is now exclusively available at Web Yeshiva. That's exactly what I do.
Okay. So you brought the personal rabbi into the Web Yeshiva, and people looking to consult with Harav Johnny should do it through Web Yeshiva, which is just tremendous.
Through Web Yeshiva.
Okay. Mazal tov and much, much hatzlacha. We're with Rabbi Mali Bravsky. Rabbi Bravsky, how are you?
I'm good. Baruch Hashem.
Okay. Yes. Anything new and professional in the last month or two in your world?
Professionally, no. Personally, I'll just share because everybody was asking about my son. He's been out for quite a while, Baruch Hashem. When there were these waves of people getting out, he was out. My daughter got engaged, which is very, very nice. So Baruch Hashem. So I'm just sharing that because it's I feel I'm in this lull where obviously, and I think we're going to talk about this in a second, we're all carrying pain and trauma every day. And there are painful things that we carry every day, but I'm saying in terms of my own personal experience, I'm in this lull because Yehuda's out, but in May, my second one goes into the army. They were all drafted. So he's going in with his yeshiva. And then in the summer and in the beginning of the year, both Shiras Chatan and Yehuda would be going back in.
Our listeners know, it's common knowledge in Israel that everyone who got out, the army told them, oh, by the way, we'll probably call you in June.
They tell you exactly when. So we know the months they're in. So it's I'm in this bubble lull right now. And I'm trying very hard to focus on the positive while being aware of the complexity of the situation that we're in.
That's the way to do it.
So many people have been so kind about when's June 2nd. That's right, Hashem.
Oh, okay.
Save the date.
Public invitation to all RZ Weekly listeners.
Let's just say, if any RZ Weekly listener would like to come to the wedding, send me a WhatsApp and we will work something out.
Oh, excellent. Okay, my name is Reuven Spalter. I am, Baruch Hashem, still working very hard at Herzog Global, bringing amazing teacher training to teachers in Jewish day schools around the world. If you're a teacher in Jewish day school and want to bring professional development, send me an email. I'm the director of an online learning program for middle school kids called Kita. If you have a middle school kid or know of a middle school child who wants real Jewish learning, send me an email. I also do Mishnah Yomit. Don't send me an email, just learn Mishnah Yomit. That's enough log rolling for me. Today we're going to do two topics. The first topic, we're going to discuss Daniel Peretz, Hashem Yikom Damo. And then we're going to talk about, just as a preview, we're going to talk about the very, very now extremely famous response to Rabbi Yitzhak Yosef by Rav Tamir Granot about yeshiva students serving in the army. So stay tuned for that. But first, it would not be appropriate for us to begin this conversation this week without giving some mention to the passing of Daniel Peretz. Hashem Yikom Damo, as I mentioned, Daniel Peretz, as it turned out, was killed, fell, as we say, nafal. The word nafal just gives me the chills even when I think about it. He fell on October 7th. He fought just unbelievably bravely. He was a commander of a tank unit on October 7th. The way they explained it, if you've been to the Shiva, Rav Doron, I'm sure he's the son of, I should just mention, Rav Doron Peretz. Our listeners, I'm sure many of you already know, Rav Doron Peretz is the executive chairman of Mizrahi Olami, World Mizrahi. And so Rav Doron has been traveling the world, not knowing where his son was. He was categorized for the last 5 months as missing, and hopefully they had hoped, in the hands of Hamas. But they had known from the very beginning that his son had fought just valiantly and bravely, killing dozens of terrorists on October 7th with his tank crew. Now they believe until the very, very last mortar, gun, whatever they had in their tank, until their tank was finally disabled by the terrorists. And this past week, the army uncovered new evidence to finally know conclusively that he was killed on October 7th. So first of all, just so people understand, Rav Doron lives in Yad Binyamin, where I live. And, I wouldn't say we had, the yeshuv, how do I explain this? He's in shul all the time. The family's around all the time. There was just this awareness and presence of the weight of the Peretz's suffering and anxiety and unbelievable, not knowing you're hanging in the air. And Rav Doron carries himself with such, I would say, poise. But at the same time, you would see him and ask, and he would tell you, anybody, he would talk to anyone, and you would see his pain. And it was impossible to ignore, and the yeshuv sort of carried it with us. And the kids would do programming. Just last Friday night, the youth decided, they're going to do a Kabbalat Shabbat Siburit, for the Hachzarat, for Daniel's return, as in prayer for Daniel's return. Very, very quickly, that snowballed into not something for the yeshuv, not something for the Noar, but for the entire yeshuv. And so we had a Kabbalat Shabbat. We never had this before in Yad Binyamin. Hundreds of people outside in the street in Yad Binyamin. It was just such unbelievable, achdut. The men were there and the women were there. I don't remember something that powerful happening since I've been here in this yeshuv. So it's impossible to overstate the presence of and the reality of Daniel's and the Peretz's family's ordeal here in Yad Binyamin. So that being said, when we learned of his passing, that they had finally concluded, it was just heartbreaking, and I'm usually a person who doesn't take these things to heart, but I think all of us, and I think a lot, sometimes there are these events. Everyone in our community and in our broader community, I think many of our listeners also have been walking around in a funk this week. And it's just worth noting and mentioning the passing and the poise of the Peretz family and how much our community looks out for and cares about them and how powerful this event has been to us. I'm going to conclude my thoughts and I'm going to go to Johnny in a second by quoting, we were in the funeral and the funeral was actually... We were standing in the rain, and it seemed like perfect to be shivering in the Yerushalayim rain, hundreds and hundreds of people. And the funeral was, of course, very powerful. So Rav Yimon said something. Rav Yosef Tzvi Rimon spoke. And so I quoted, I sent it out in a sort of a graphic that sort of got some play. So I'm just going to share the words of Rav Yimon, because I think they're very powerfully echo our beliefs, our faith, and it'll also serve as a sort of segue to our second segment as well. So he said the following. From within our mourning, we must always remember. Throughout our history, they have tried to kill us, to murder us. But never, since the era of the Khorban, were we able to defend ourselves. Never before was there a pogrom from which the nation of Israel rose to defend itself. And now it has defended itself with might. We are not weak. We are not helpless. We are strong. We have the zchut to live in an era of Geulah. Daniel did not fall in Auschwitz. Nor did he fall in Bergen-Belsen. I'm sorry.
You're all crazy.
Daniel fell as a hero of the Israel Defense Force. Well, I didn't think this would happen to me. Daniel fell wearing the priestly garments, the royal garb, the uniform of the IDF. All right, Johnny, thoughts? After that, yeah.
Yeah, what do you say after that? I too was at the Levaya. It was heartbreaking. I too used to live in Yad Binyamin, Shelley and Dawn are friends. And we've been in contact during these very, very tough months. Their house has been a place where many groups have come to listen to and speak, but also it's been a place of refuge for Shelley as she's wrestled with this tremendous pain and doubt, as has he. Though we said we're recording Erev Purim, and by the time the podcast will go out, it'll be after Purim, we should remember that the Gematria of Amalek is Safek. And not only do these horrific enemies, not only have they snatched another one of our heroes, but they put through this beautiful family through months and months of doubt, of not knowing. And that doubt is hell. Hell is the word, is an understatement. To not know every day what's with my son, where are, is he alive or dead? And to try and offer words of comfort. I try to be able to give words of chizuk to people. I remember speaking to Shelley by the front door, and you're wordless. You're literally wordless in a situation of, what am I going to say? There's no upbeat message. The only thing that gave solace was a kind of comfort and strength that they received from not just the Yad Binyamin community, but certainly in the wider world. That helped carry them, and in so doing, they in their own unique ways carried the Jewish people, as we as a nation have continued to go through such tough times. And you know, I have Sifrei Emunah, but there's no book that more potently captures Emunah than the words that were said at the Levaya, and those words that have been said in their home by Shelley, by Doron, and those words that have been said in the Shiva. Their message has been the ultimate book of faith in the midst of loss. And even at the Levaya, when like I wrote in Daf Yomi, as we've been countering words like Yush, and I came to Levaya thinking, could this be a greater expression of loss of hope? You know, after 5.5 months, we hoped and hoped, and then the worst news came. And yet every single speaker, the children of Don and Shelley, and Rav Rimon, every single speaker, they are able to find some kind of comfort amidst that loss. They said, for example, Daniel wasn't there for Yonatan's wedding 10 days after the 7th of October. And they came to realize that he was there, and they found comfort in that. And I remember I couldn't believe that they could find that perspective in that moment. So I love them. I love them as a family, as individuals. I love them as a Jew because they've demonstrated in the most impossible moments what it means to stand together, stand with faith, stand with the Jewish people. And I'll say just one further thing. When I was at the Shiva 2 days ago, between Mincha Mariv, other speakers came to speak, of Hillel Merzbach, one of the Rabbanim of Yad Binyamin. But a further speaker was a father of Oz Daniel. Oz Daniel also fell on the 7th of October, and they only found out of his death 3 weeks ago. And since then, the Peretzes and Mishpachat Daniel, Taute Mashma, right, have gotten to know each other. And the father of Oz spoke, and he spoke like a brother of Doron. And as Doron said at Levaya, we've become basically brothers and sisters through blood, through the blood that they buried of Daniel, through the blood that's been spilt of our holy sons and daughters. And as I heard even this father speak, he spoke not from a place of weakness, but of strength, not of hopelessness, but hope, not of faithlessness, but faith. And somehow or another, I walked away not feeling diminished, but feeling stronger as a person, as a Jew, because I realized about, even in those tough times, people can choose meaning, people can find strength, people can emphasize a value of life and will themselves and others to live. And I was so transformed by that. So, I mean, there's obviously much we can say, but if people have a chance, and I know in the past couple of days, Mizrahi have now added English subtitles to the eulogies. If your Hebrew isn't so strong, know that they're now available, the English subtitles. If you want to know faith, just listen to what was said. Listen to this incredible family in this incredibly difficult moment. And know that they have chosen life. Know that they have chosen hope. And know that we too can do so, should do so. And I don't think we'll forget Daniel. And I don't think we'll forget the Peretz family. And through what they've taught us, I think the Jewish people will live more vibrant lives, knowing that even in the face of pain, anguish, and loss, we can choose life.
Molly.
Yeah, I am just going to just kind of echo what you're saying. I think that you're 100% right that this one hit us all really hard, I think, because, you know, we all know of this family. Rav Daron has spoken in so many venues. It's become so real and so alive for all of us. It's a story of the incredible bravery and who Daniel was, I think, has hit us all very powerfully. I think also, like, it's just one tear, and like it's like if we open our hearts to the pain, like it's almost endless because there's so many, you know. And like I think we're all in this place. Like I'm going to get to the to the end part, which is going to hopefully be a little bit more not hopeless, as Johnny is saying. But I think start with that piece of like, we're all walking around. Like yesterday, I don't know if you guys participated. I did it. I zoomed. I didn't go to shul, but they had the Kriyat Shema HaGadol. They called on everybody to say Shema together at the same time. So I decided I wasn't up to going to shul. For, you know, I don't fast great, whatever. But I figured I would join the Zoom link to the Kotel. Everybody said Shema together. It was like a giant national initiative for the soldiers and for the hostages. So, but before I even turned it on, I said, okay, I'm going to daven mincha. And I started to have mincha, and I just started to sob because I had allowed myself to get through the days. We all just kind of hold ourselves and get through the days. But if we just open our hearts a crack to one fraction of the pain that we're all feeling, you know, and if we kind of like open up those gates of our relationship to God and let that pain in, I think it's just, we all just, you know, kind of dissolve, into tears. And I want to say now that like ani katonti, but you know, I think a lot of us are thinking about Purim and how you celebrate Purim. So ani katonti to talk about it, but the students, my students, actually Rav Daron came and spoke to them at MMY, and he talked about basically what Johnny just said, which is holding two emotions at once, and holding pain and also holding faith, and finding the way to experience both. And it just made me think also of Johnny shared with us online, Avivit Granot, who also ties into what we're going to talk about, Rav Tamir Granot's wife. They lost their son on a week after October 7th, also a tank commander. And they asked her, interviewing her, asked her how she's celebrating Purim. And she said, I think this is something that I personally feel like I learned from Israelis when I first met Aliyah, and there was a terrorist attack on I think it was Tadet Esther in Dizengoff Center. You can look it up in 1995, 96. And I asked some of my Israeli friends, like, I don't understand, how do you celebrate? And they looked at me like I was insane, because Israelis understand that our celebration of Simcha is not the American, because I don't mean to be downing Americans, but what I was used to, let's put it that way, the way I used to experience Purim as like kind of frivolity and lightheartedness and silliness and jokes, their Simcha comes from a place of very, very deep emuna. And it's a Simcha of faith. It's a Simcha of hope. It's a Simcha of endurance. And I think that's what and it's not a Simcha that, it's a experience that can live side by side with pain and suffering, and you know, you can hold. It's not a contradiction. It's holding two things at once. And for me, I think that's what I'm striving to enter Purim with is like, this Purim is about faith. That's the emotion of Purim. It's faith. That's like the heart of it. So I was very much connecting to Johnny, how you brought it there. I connected very much, Ruby, to like the emotion, and then I connected very much to Johnny, to the message of faith. So those were kind of my thoughts.
All right, there's so much more to say about this, but I think we'll just leave it here. We're going to go to our next topic. So before we do, it's a good time to just take a short break, regroup, and we'll be back right after this. Stay with us. So many Jews around the world are searching for a daily learning program that'll bring them meaning and allow them to accomplish real learning in a reasonable amount of time. Hey everybody, my name is Reuben Spolter. I live in Israel in Yad Vinyamin. And for a number of years, for many years, I've been teaching daily Mishnah and what's called the Mishnah Yomit program over YouTube. Mishnah is a wonderful way to have daily learning. It includes all of the knowledge of Shas. It's compact. You can cover it in a reasonable amount of time. If you fall behind, which happens to all of us, you can catch up pretty easily. And really, Mishnah is an incredible source of knowledge for Jewish wisdom. It's the source text of everything about Torah Shebaal Peh oral tradition. So I invite you to join me in this incredible project. So many people have reached out from around the world. We've had hundreds of thousands of views, hundreds if not thousands of participants. Make Mishnah Yomi, daily learning, a part of your life. All right, we're back. We're just gonna, I guess, continue. It's sort of a similar topic, but we're gonna switch and talk about. I'm gonna introduce it, and I'm gonna go to Molly to really give the introduction. I'm not sure how to do this because we have a lot to get to, and I don't know how much longer on the podcast. We'll figure it out. This all started. This whole a huge brouhaha. I mean, super huge brouhaha began here in Israel maybe 2 weeks ago, almost 2 weeks ago. Mm-hmm. When on Moshe Shabbat, Rabbi Yitzchak Yosef, who's the Rishon LeZion, the chief rabbi, the Sephardic chief rabbi of Israel, gave his weekly Saturday night shiur. And in it, and most of the people I know didn't listen to the entire shiur, but he was talking about whether Bachare Yeshivot have to go to the army. And he said something which really, shook. Let me put it this way. Whenever Rabbi Yitzchak Yosef says anything, the secular media is looking to see gotcha, kind of like they did with his father, Rabbi Avadia Yosef. So they would have something interesting to print on Sunday morning. But Rabbi Yitzchak Yosef basically said, I'm going to quote. I'm actually quoting. If you want to see it, you can search for it on Tradition Online, the Tradition Magazine. They have the whole thing in English. He said, if they force us to join the army, we'll all move abroad. The yeshivot kolim are what sustains the world. The state exists on Torah study, and without the Torah, there would have been no success for the army. So basically, this idea that the chief rabbi of Israel said that if the army drafts yeshiva bacharim, they should all move to Chutz La'aretz, they should make Yeridah, it was first fodder for the secular newspapers. And then it sort of trickled out. I think, you know, in our world, nobody really had we had no idea how to, like, sort of handle such a statement. And eventually, Rav Tamir Granot, the Rosh Yeshiva, one of the Rosh Yeshiva, what's the formal name of the yeshiva? We just, you know, what's
it called? Orot Shaul.
Yeshivat Orot Shaul, now in Tel Aviv, whose son was killed right after October 7th. Not in the south, but he was killed in the north. He was defending on the north. He was a katzin in the north, and his son was killed. He came out with an extremely short 10-minute video that was an extremely powerful response that got a lot of play. I mean, you know, especially in our community in Israel, all together, both on YouTube and Facebook that I could see, he had at least 100,000 views of this video, which is a tremendously large amount. And he appeared on Kalman Lieberman and many, many other media outlets to sort of discuss. So whenever you get that kind of play, then it sort of builds on itself in Israel and it becomes very much ubiquitous. You know, if you want, you can, I think, did I send you guys the link? You can, there's a link to it, he being interviewed in Kalman Lieberman also, where he went over some points and he made other points, mm-hmm. but just in a very, like, sort of calm, respectful, but unapologetic way, Rav Tamir Granot raised a number of points that I feel, we all feel, need to be sort of fleshed out, because it raises, you know, and the last time we spoke about how do we deal with our resentment or anger to the Haredim for not serving in the military. And we didn't, weren't really critical. We really, you know, took pains not to sort of lecture the Haredim. We have our position, they have theirs. But this was I think everybody felt was really beyond the pale. To say you're going to make your Ridah if you have to go serve in the army. And so nobody knew how to respond. It was sort of obvious, like almost, I think, it was so interesting. People didn't respond because some things don't require a response. Some things are such a caricature of themselves that they speak for themselves in a sense. But Rav Gamir responded. So first he responded, we're not going to talk about he talked personally about the reaction of his wife who lost her son and how deeply hurt she was by such comments. That's number one. But then he spoke about the following, and I'm going to, you know, Johnny, I gave Johnny and Molly the list before, so I don't know, I'm going to sort of ask you guys, you can respond to either any point that you want among them, but it's important to note, like, it's amazing how in 10 minutes he covered so much ground, so much critical ground, and each one really needs to be unpacked. The first thing he said is, Harav Yosef, Kvod Harav, and he kept saying this, Kvod Harav, we're in a Mechemet Mitzvah. Mechemet Mitzvah means a mitzvah of a war. A war to defend the Jewish people, to protect the lives of the Jewish people. How in the world can you say in a Mechemet Mitzvah, you know, that we're going to make you read down in the middle of Mechemet Mitzvah, that saving the Jewish people is not what the Ribono Shel Olam and what God wants us to do, that it's not one of the ultimate religious values? How can you say such a thing? You know, my son who served, who dearly wanted to learn and was a Bachor Yeshiva and left the Yeshiva, left his kolel or left the Yeshiva in order to protect the Jewish people. He wasn't performing a mitzvah. That's number one. Number two, he spoke about the idea, the Haredi mentality, and he noted that he said, what are we in Cossack? I'm paraphrasing, but in my understanding, what are we in, like Cossack Russia, that when the army drafts you, you're trying to avoid the draft at all cost, that this is some kind of Gzerat Hashmad? And so he said that this is sort of a reflection of this galut mentality, this exile, the diaspora mentality, that when the government comes and tells you what to do, you have to avoid it at all costs because of the danger. That's number two. Point number three is he spoke to the notion of Shevet Levi, that Haredim consider themselves to be like the tribe of Levi, who are the religious and spiritual protectors of the Jewish people. And he spoke about the fact that what is Shevet Levi and who can be in Shevet Levi, and I'm going to like pinpoint Johnny to talk about this. And then he also said, sorry, but when the Rambam talks about who has to go out to war in Mechemet Mitzvah, he didn't give an exemption to Shevet Levi. So even if you are Shevet Levi, that doesn't mean that you're exempt from serving in the military. That's number three. Number four, he spoke about, let's be honest, what the Haredim are really afraid of is the danger of encountering the outside world and being influenced by the culture of the outside world. And this is something I actually think that we need to unpack and talk about. That's one I want to talk about. And while that's true, he said, stop being so childish. If you really are afraid of the outside world, great. Then go to the army and say, these are our conditions if we want our children to serve in the army. You want our children? You think that is important? Then create the conditions so that our fears are taken into account really. And it's not just lip service. Because if you demand that, then it will happen. But all of this, like, oh, what's going to happen to our children, et cetera, he said, he basically said, you're acting like children. You know, what's going to happen? Instead of being adults and saying, okay, we have these concerns, how do we handle them? What can we do about them? That's number four. Number five, which we're not going to talk about, is he addressed the secular community and said, hey, you're all being critical of the Haredim for not serving the army. You also threatened not to serve in the army because of the judicial reform. We're not going to talk about that because it's not the subject of our podcast. Very interesting. And the last thing, number six, is he said to the secular world in general, he said, you also need to respect the notion of Torah learning and the critical importance and the value of yeshivot and bachurim studying in yeshiva. And so I thought it was really, I don't think a lot of people thought it was very, very powerful what he said. These are the six things that he said. It's very, very worthwhile to watch him. Just his poise and his calmness, but just piece by piece addressing, you know, it's so interesting, sort of like respectfully, Kvod Harav, speaking to Rav Yitzchak Yosef in a respectful manner, but literally pulling apart every single thing piece by piece. On the one hand, it is worth reading and watching and being familiar with it, but there's so much to pull apart. So I'm going to first go to Molly and say, Molly, which parts do you want to address? And what do you want to say? I mean, I've talked enough. I have things to say, but first let's go to you guys.
Okay, so I'll tell you. First of all, I just so much admiration, respect, for Rav Tamir Granot as a person. So, you know, like he's been the Rosh Hashiva of both of my sons and also my Bezrat Hashem future son-in-law. And from the first time I ever heard him give a shiur, it was like a first opening night when my oldest son, you know, when it was going into his there, I said, wow, this is a man who can speak deeply, profoundly, both, and he has both the intellect and the emotion. And it's very rare to find that. So like, I think his clarity and his depth are really unique, and his profundity. And I think it's a major, major gift to the Jewish people to have a person who first of all, has a power of nituach, a power of being able to analyze. He really does, like on many, many social issues. When he talks, he's those kind of people. There are few and far between who, like, they say it and you're like, yeah, that's what I think. I just couldn't articulate it that way.
Right? He really does. Mamash. He's really so good at that. Like,
so good at it. And again,
I would just echo you saying, Molly, he's clearly an upper, you know, going to be a future leader of our community
for Bezrat Hashem,
many years to come. Bezrat Hashem.
And also because he has the brain, he has the heart, and he has the depth. And it's those, the combination of all of those is extremely, extremely rare. And Ashreinu, and may he continue. So the other thing I want to say also about the similar idea by way of introduction is I've been talking when I kept having these conversations about, like, how do you respectfully disagree with someone? And I feel like he did it so beautifully. I keep saying on this podcast, soft heart or soft front, strong back, right? Like, have that, you know, like, oh, because people make it very binary. Oh, you shouldn't criticize the Haredim. You shouldn't criticize the chief rabbi. What about Achdus? There isn't time for that. Or you get angry and you get frustrated and you lash out, and then it just makes people defensive, and then they just dig their heels in, and that's useless, and that doesn't make a difference. And so I think that's also part of why people didn't respond, because, like, wait, but I don't want to destroy the unity, or unity, but also, like, I can't not say anything. So what Rav Tamir did here was he was able to speak with tremendous backbone and ideology and critique. Serious critique, powerful critique, unashamed and strong. But at the same time, as you said, it was soft front, it was open hearted. It was not attacking. He said at the beginning, I said, you know, with the Kavod HaTorah and Kavod HaRav and all those things. And yet he was still able to do it. And he was speaking to the Haredim from a place of calling to them. And I feel like a place where, like, if they can hear anything, they could hear this, because he talked about the importance of Talmud Torah. But, like, his heart was open, and yet his values were strong, and he gave us all an example of how you engage in civil discourse and civil disagreement appropriately. And I think to me that was, like, the most, like, you know, to tie it to Purim, you know, we say at the end of the Megillah, Mordechai, Divrei Shalom Ve'emet. That's what this was. Divrei Shalom and love. Ve'emet. That doesn't mean that you don't speak the truth. And he spoke the truth as he saw it, and I thought that was very powerful.
All right, let's get to some of the...
So in terms of the points, okay, so what I want to say is, the things that most struck me, and I think it's ironic, he said it in 10 minutes, and we're going to be, like, you know, talking about it for so long, and, like, this shows you his power, like, we're fumbling to find the words, and he just, boom. But the things that I found that I think are worth mentioning are, first of all, he and his wife, also his wife, said... But, like, to them, like, the idea that it's, like, Torah or fighting is so offensive, because the whole point of Torah is that if you really believe in the Torah, you bring that into action and you fight to defend the Jewish people. Like, the fighting is mitbakesh from the Torah. If you divide them, then, like, that's not Torah, right? And I thought that was so true and so powerful and so obvious and self-evident. But it's, to say it so clearly.
I want to pinpoint this. I want to pull it apart. I think... that is connected to the other point that he made of a galut mentality. Because galut requires you to distinguish between Torah and action. Because for millennia, centuries and centuries, Jews were precluded from certain kinds of action, from financial activity, mm-hmm. from leadership activity, from political activity, but even most importantly, from military activity. There was no concept of actual military activity. And so in our historical collective religious memory, this doesn't exist. So to create a language interest for a large swath of religious community, this doesn't fit into our religious language. It, you know, okay, there might be a Rambam in Hilchot Malachim, but there's no Shulchan Aruch about it. There's no Shutim about it. There's no spiritual awareness of it. So Rav Tamir is coming from a very specific, like from our, like you said, it's true. It's part and parcel of our being, of our religious being. But I think it's important just to, I'd like to pull apart and to understand, we're talking about worldviews and where those worldviews come from.
Correct.
And how, like, that's, I think, one of the reasons that this podcast exists, for us to sort of articulate this idea that something that's so obvious to us is absolutely missing from a more right-wing Haredi,
we're not apologetic about it. We're like, no, you're the ones who are missing a piece, right? And I think we're becoming stronger in that. I don't think we have to apologize to the Haredim. I think we can say we are just as confident in our spirituality and more confident because exactly what you're saying. It's not that we're saying we're trying to mix the Kodesh and the Chol, the sacred and the profane. We're saying the Kodesh is to fight, right? And again, that's Rav Kook. There's Kodesh and there's Chol and there's Kodesh Kodeshim. It's holier. It's holier than Kodesh to use the physical to be an expression of the spiritual. And that's how we feel with the Chayalim. They are our Kodesh Kodeshim. They're not just, oh, now they're, you know, it's not bifurcated, compartmentalized. Now you're in the field. Now you're in the yeshiva. No, when you're on the field, you are expressing your Torah. And when you're learning in the Beis Medrash, you're doing that with an awareness of your mechuyavut to Am Yisrael. And so it's actually, I think, a higher level. That's the first thing I want to say.
I would just say that's why I got so emotional. Like Rav Rimon, he alluded to that so specifically when he said, you know, Daniel fell wearing the bidei kehuna.
Yes.
He says that
all the time, Rav Rimon. Rav Rimon has a suit that he wears when he goes to greet the Chayalim. He says that I don't take it off because it's the holiest clothing I could possibly wear because it's hugged so many Chayalim. Huh. Okay, but I'm just gonna keep going quickly so I'm gonna get to Johnny. The Shevet Levi thing, that makes me angry because who decided that you're Shevet Levi? Who appointed you Shevet Levi? This is where I get annoyed. It's like when I once got on a bus, you know, near the Kotel, and the guy, Haredi guy, told me to go on in the back. And I was like, who died and made you King of Eged? This is a public bus. You don't get to decide that. So like this whole Shevet Levi, Zvulun, and Yisachar and Zvulun argument.
Wait, what was the rest of that story? I'm going to hear it.
Oh, I just got mad. I was like, who died and made you King of Eged? But like, whatever.
Did you go to the back of the bus?
I was with the stroller, and I forgot what we did. I mean, I remember being in the back of the bus, but maybe David came to the back of the bus with me. I don't remember. I was just, like, infuriated. I won't say much about that, but, like, I think we need to say that. I think it's important to say, like, that's a beautiful argument, but that needs to be done by consensus. And the same way, achtos, you have to, I think that's one of the biggest flaws of the Haredi world, is they don't understand. They really don't understand how much what they're doing makes people feel like they're not shaveh benetel. They're not mitachat alunka, as they say. They're not coming under the stretcher. And they've got to open their eyes and realize that, like, higia hazman. But the other thing I think he said that I think is really important is he really pinpointed the fear. This is not about learning Torah. Let's all be honest. And I know this for a fact. I spoke to a Haredi person who I admire immensely years ago. And it was like when Yair Lapid wanted to Bibigayas the Haredim, and they were, you know, terrible hafganot, terrible, what are they called, demonstrations. I said, what's going on here? He said, this is not about Torah and Tam Umanutam. This is about people being afraid that their grandchildren will not be Haredi. That's what this is about. They are terrified of losing their way of life. And Rav Tamir said it straight out.
Wait, he said, Derech Agav, legitimately so.
Nechon, Beseder. But Rav Tamir said, stop being so childish. First of all, admit it. Admit that that's your fear. Stop hiding behind, he didn't say this, I'm saying this, but he alluded to this. Stop hiding behind, oh, I have to learn Torah all day long. That's not why you're not sent to the army. You're not sent to the army because you're afraid. You're afraid for your lifestyle. He said, but stop being babies. He didn't say babies, he said children. It's time, and I love this also because he spoke to them directly. He didn't speak about them, he spoke to them. He said, find a way. If you really want to find a way, there will be a way. It's important enough. This is a national crisis. Do you not see the national crisis? Do you not see how badly you're needed? We're reaching our hand out to you. Come join us. Help us. There's an existential crisis. Come help us. If you tell us how to make the army livable for you, we will do it. But pulling back the curtain and saying, this is about fear. This is not about any other value. You are afraid. And if you're afraid, then, you know, learn how to face your fear and learn how to solve the problem, which I thought was incredibly powerful. And I love that he made it into a call for action. And I am going to just say very briefly, we're not going to talk about the whole secular point, but I like that he brought that in, because I think it's a good point and it has to be raised. Because even for me, when people had said to me things like, well, aren't you mad at Haredim, when we just discussed that last time? And I was like, okay, but like, you know what? There's a very broad swath of all the larger culture that, like, you know, there was the strike against, you know, the threat of not serving. There are many chilonim who don't serve. Like, I don't like the idea of putting the spotlight just on one member of society. You're going to put the spotlight, put it on all members of society. And I thought that was really honest and really brave and very rough Tamir. Like, really, he's so honest and so really, again, like, I can't think of a better image, but he really shines the spotlight everywhere, not just the places that are comfortable or convenient. I guess that's all I have to say. That my biggest concern with the Haredi population is to me, the problem is that they're so sure that they're right that they don't have any room for safek, or at least publicly, or at least the leaders. You know, I don't want to speak out and see for everybody, but that's the like message that they're sending. And you can't talk to somebody who doesn't have any room for, maybe I don't have all of the emet, maybe some of the emet is in your camp, and maybe I should, like, you know, concede that my community also has where to learn and to grow. And I hope that Rav Tamir's words will fall on their community and soften that rigidity, and maybe something positive will eventually grow from that.
Rav Johnny, I saw, for those watching on News Channel 8, you know, and Johnny, quickly, see Johnny, like, scurrying around his library behind him, so, you know, looking for sources. So, take it away.
Well, I'll share one thing from a sefer that I just pulled off my shelf in a moment. So I want to just tell a story, then refer to a distinction that Rav Yitzhak Yosef actually himself makes elsewhere, and then address this notion of Shevet Levi. Okay. So I want to tell a story that happened less than 2 weeks ago. I was driving. By this point, we'd already said that we're going to be doing an episode about Rav Yitzhak Yosef and Rav Tamir Granot. In fact, I think it was a day that Tradition then published the translation, which a lot of us then further publicized. And I gave a tramp to a guy just as I was driving from where I was towards Yerushalayim. And we got talking. He was a chayal. And I said, what's his story? Yeah, he grew up not far from where I live in Eitan, and he was going towards a basis in Lachish. He's a young married person now living in Kiryat Arba. So I said, what's been going on in your life? He said, well, I was learning Yeshivat Hezder, and then I've been serving the army. Then I finished 2 months before October 7th. Then I was called back on October 7th. Then I was let out a month ago, and now I'm going back in to serve. He says, I hoped to perhaps be out of the army by around Pesach. I said, wow, that's incredible. I said, so what's your plans after Pesach? He said, to go back to learn, obviously. Right, to his mind, this was like a no-brainer. He's somebody who is involved in Limud Torah, who is proudly serving the Jewish people, and he can't wait to get back to learn, but he also recognizes the absolute supreme value of serving in the IDF. And when you hear what Rav Yitzhak Yosef says and what Rav Tamir Granot is critiquing, the implication is that this young man somehow values Torah less than those who didn't put on an army uniform. That this young man who is serving, who is learning whilst he's serving, who in every spare moment in between is trying to get back to yeshiva and learning at home, somehow his limud Torah is less valuable, less precious in his eyes. Somehow he is less worthy. Firstly, I want to echo the words of Robert Tamir Granot and say, Ani moche. I object to that claim. I object to that claim firstly because I know plenty of people in my community who value Torah apps as a supreme value. And on account of this particular chayal, who it's so clear that this is exactly what he's trying to do, which is to serve his nation while valuing Limud Torah, Ani moche. And there are thousands upon thousands of young men and women like that. And so Rav Tamir Granot speaking from his view, but he's actually representing a voice of tremendous of Deir Shem, who felt incredibly hurt by the implication of Rav Yitzhak Yosef. Now, if we think, by the way, that we're reading in too much to what he says, we should know that a couple of years ago, Rav Yitzchak Yosef directly said that the Limud Torah in Yeshivot Hesder is worth less than that in serious Yeshivot. He said this very clear, very out loud. And you may well say, how can you make such a claim? One of the Sfarim that I have, which I just went to pull off my shelf, is a Sefer by Rav Yitzchak Yosef. I also have Yalkut Yosef. I also have his En Yitzchak. But there's a Sefer called Sefer Igeret Leben Torah.
You know, they almost gave him the Israel Prize. They tried to give him
the Israel Prize. I know. So this Sefer, Sefer Igeret Leben Torah, is a Sefer talking about the value of Limud Torah. I've learned it a number of times. And in there, there's actually a few things worthwhile mentioning, but I'll mention two. In there, he talks about Bitul Torah. And he talks about Bitul Torah not just in kamut, in quantity, but also in echut. He says those people who are learning Torah, but not the right kind of Torah, they are mevatel Torah. And this was his kind of overall critique of Yeshivot Hesder, who he feels are learning Tanakh when they should be learning Gemara or doing other things. And, you know, Mali just mentioned before, who made you the king of Torah? Well, Kodesh Baruch gave us Torah. And if people are dedicating their lives to learn Torah, then we need to see that as a kiyum of Talmud Torah, rather than making this claim that there are two tiers, one of the serious Lomdei Torah and one of the less serious. Interesting, by the way, towards the end of the Sefer, which is what I went to look at right now, he then has a chapter titled Shloli Gom Bitul Torah L'Acherim. Don't do things that will cause Bitul Torah to others. And yet, by those who are not learning Torah, they're causing, if you call it that, because we don't in our Migzal, they're causing Bitul Torah. Those who could be learning are not in Shiel. They're not learning. They're serving. Now, we don't see that as a contradiction in terms.
Johnny,
that's the main point of Tanil Granot.
Johnny, you are a card-carrying member of the Sephardic community. At least that's my understanding. You're not the...
No, I'm not a card-carrying. I'm a genetic Sephardi Jew.
You're a genetic...
And I attend the Ashkenazi community.
I have to wonder. Like, I had actually a conversation with a member of the Sephardic community from Britain who was extremely upset about Rav Yosef's words. But because he said, this isn't Sephardic tradition. This isn't the way that we think. This isn't even the way that his father used to think. His father would never say anything like this. And he said it reflected the sort of complete capitulation of the Sephardic community to the Ashkenazi Haredi dominance. And so I'm wondering from you, I don't know what the reaction would be. I don't know if you have connections to Sephardim here in Israel, but I'm really curious as to what your response to Rav Yosef's words are from the, I would guess, do you have any sense of the Sephardim in Israel or the Sephardim in Chutz La'aretz?
Of course I do. I live in a community which is mostly Moroccan. Like, this is a community I live in. Interestingly, by the way, the way in which Tsar made response to Rav Yitzchak Yosef's speech was simply to quote his father. I don't know if you saw that. Like, they didn't need to say
more. Wait, John, explain what you're talking about. Explain what you're talking about.
So, though, of course, Rav Yosef sometimes said things which were outrageous, for the most part, that was certainly not the case. He certainly valued those who went out to fight. And I don't remember from which speech particularly, but in Shvi'i, or one of the Aloni Shabbat from last week, Tsar, it just is without any commentary, they simply copied and pasted a quote from Rav Avadya Yosef, as if to say, you're not even following the tradition of your father, who was an Orav Yisrael, and I'll come back to that in a second.
So I will say, in Makor Rishon, if you saw Makor Rishon, the major religious newspaper, the ad was a full-page ad, which is a huge, huge ad. There are no real full-page ads in Makor Rishon. It was unbelievable.
Because it's so outrageous. Listen, the kind of community in which I belong, this is an outrageous statement. And it shows, don't forget the great majority of Sfaradi Poskim, Rambam, you know, believed in a duality of Limud and Asiyah. So this is a deviation from an affront to that heritage. But I don't speak as an ambassador of any particular community. I do want to say the two more things.
I actually found it interesting that you don't consider yourself a card-carrying member of the Sephardic community.
Whatever that would mean. I don't know what that means. I'm a Jew, and for good or for bad. What I do, again, the one is, it's not a negation of identity, but at the same time, it's not a limitation of identity either. What I want to mention is Shevet Levi and being Rav Yisrael. Davar Rishon, as it happens, I am a Levi. Okay, let's start off with that.
So you're saying I'm really Shevet Levi. You are a card-carrying member of Shevet Levi.
To the extent to which a person can know. Firstly, what does it mean to be Shevet Levi? It means to be an Ov Israel. And what he said lacked any element, any aspect, any expression of being an Ov Israel. Please, and I say this quite sincerely, any person who dares to speak that way and then in the same breath claims to be an Ov Israel doesn't understand what it means to be Shevet Levi. That's Davar Rishon. And I want, there's nothing to talk about, because just open the Chumash. You know, the thing that Rav Yitzchak Yosef thinks is Bitul Torah to do, right? Open the Chumash and you'll see that that's what it means. Aval me'al me'ever lezeh, you know what it means? I know I'm going to wrap up.
No, which is, we want to hear what you have to say.
Being Shevet Levi, I happen to be pretty much the only Levi in my community. I get plenty of aliyot per week, but I also run to wash the hands of every Kohen. I run to open the door for every Kohen. Ask my friends. This is something which I do very, very assiduously. In fact, I was just driving back this morning from dropping my kids off to school, and my neighbor was pulling out his car, and I paused. My daughter said, "Why are you doing that?" I said, "He's a Kohen. I have to let him come out first." And I'm very, very makpid, because it's v'kidashto, it's a mitzvah d'oraita. You know what Shevet Levi means? It's not about having rights, it means having responsibilities. You want to be an Ov Yisrael with responsibility for Klal Yisrael, b'vakasha. B'vakasha, be that, you know, there's a Rambam that some people interpret to mean that everybody can elect to become Shevet Levi. I agree, this doesn't negate the need to go out for Milchem Mitzvah. But if you really want to hold on to that, you really want to fulfill that, then do it. Then be an Ov Yisrael. Go out and show that you love every single Jew. Go out that you value every single Jew, especially those who will be mekayem mitzvah d'oraita of being lochem for Am Yisrael in Milchemet Mitzvah. And go and show kavod to every Jew. Be somebody who expresses blessings and shows kavod to those who are of the Hashem, but those who are serving the wider Jewish people. That's what it means to be Shevet Levi. And unless you get that, I find it to be, I mean, there's lots of things that have been said which I think are magale panim l'Torah, shuach galacha, or ziyuf ha-Torah. I find it to be ziyuf ha-Torah, that means to misrepresent and kind of to create a voided Torah, like what's a fake thing, what's a better word. Anyway, it's ziyuf ha-Torah to make that claim and then only talk about rights, not responsibilities. So I'm aggrieved both for what he said, from how he said, from the things he said previously. I'm aggrieved for Rav Tamir Granot. I'm aggrieved for that chayal I gave him a tramp. I'm aggrieved for my neighbors, many of whom are Sfaradim, who not only does this not speak to him, it hurts them very, very seriously. But above and beyond that, I'm aggrieved because it claims to hold a position which itself isn't true. If you really want to be Shevet Levi, then be it. But trust me, it doesn't sound like what it's been spoken of. It doesn't look like the way it seems like. Shevet Levi as a attitude is one of being of servant leadership, of showing concern and love for your fellow Jews, and doing so for the desire to help the Jewish people and be good ambassadors and ideally bring about the redemption. Anything else is just misrepresenting Torah for self indulgence and that's not the Torah that I learn and try and teach.
Okay. Wow, that was a beautiful thought. I love that idea. You should write that up. Service versus rights and responsibilities. Anyway, I'm going to respond because Molly said we're going long, which we are, but I kind of want to say my little bit piece. First of all, we forgot to mention, Rav Yitzchak Yosef is the chief rabbi of the state of Israel. It's not he's like the leader of his community. He's the chief rabbi officially of the state of Israel. I'll just leave that there, you know, so to without saying anything else. So this week, we got a knock at the door. I don't know if this happens in your communities, or maybe it happened to Chutzlars quite a bit, but now is Erev Purim as we're recording. So the yeshivot primarily yeshivot charediot, the charedi yeshivot, send bachrim out to collect money. It's a thing to send the bachrim in order to collect money before Purim. And these poor bachrim that knocked on my door didn't realize what they had done, and they opened the door to collect money. Sweet, sweet bachrim. So the first thing I discovered is that there's a second charedi yeshiva in Yad Binyamin that I didn't even know about, a small yeshiva. So they're collecting, so I learned that. So if you happen to live in Yad Binyamin, I bet you didn't know there are two charedi yeshivas in our community. Fine. I said, whoa. I'll give you money. I always give something when everybody asks me. I said, but I want to ask you a few questions first. So you're learning full time. I said, are you planning on serving the army? They said, no, we learn until we're married. I said to these bachrim, I said, don't you feel a little guilty? Like that you're, and so one of them, a couple of them said, there were three kids. It was very sweet. It was all a very like positive discussion. A couple of them said, no, what do you mean? We're supporting the state by doing our learning, by supporting the army, by doing our learning. I said, really? And so eventually when you talk to them, honestly, they said, yeah, we do feel a little bit guilty. You know, it is a little bit hard that we know that we're not pulling our weight. And ultimately, like I said, let's say we agree on the yeshiva bachrim. What about the ones that are not learning? I said, you all know every family has, you know, boys who learn and boys who can't learn. It's hard. It's not fair. And they all acknowledged. Ultimately, what they said, listen, don't talk to us. Talk to our Rosh Yeshiva. Like, talk to our leaders. Because they're the ones that tell us what to do, and they're the ones that we have to listen to. Essentially, what they said was 100% true. They said, we can't go serve in the army if our Rosh Yeshiva doesn't let us, if our community tells us that it's treif. And so it's really, really fascinating that you have this community, and these are worldly kids, very worldly kids. I said, what, you're going to sit and learn forever? And one of them said, yeah, I'm going to sit and learn forever. The other two were like, no way, I'm not going to be poor for the rest of my life. It's really, really interesting when you start talking to the bachrim themselves, you know, and truth comes out, how they're not as kitzoni as the community's made out to be, but they're caught. They're sort of stuck. They're not allowed to work. They have to learn. They're not allowed to serve. And even if they feel they should serve, they can't. And that's a reality that we have to sort of consider and think about, especially when it comes to their leadership. And so I didn't give them a large donation. I gave them a small donation. I said, has anybody else asked you these questions? He's like, no, you're the first. Everyone else is just like, you know, okay, give a little money. I don't feel like getting into arguments. But I think these discussions are worthwhile to have. To ask these kids, how do you feel about this? Do you feel, honestly, do you feel that you're pulling your weight? What about the future of the state? Like I said, you guys are going to, you're going to be a large portion of the Jewish people. Who's going to do this if you don't do it? You know, and to raise these issues, because these conversations, when done in the proper tone, not of lecturing, but of, what do you think is going to happen? Like, honestly, how do you see a future? How do you see a future for yourself, for your families, for your children, for the state of Israel? I think they're important, because that's when reality happens, when somebody whose children is serving talks to a child, somebody, but, you know, I will say at the same time, I never have these conversations with my siblings, with my brother, who's Haredi, because nothing good will come of it. And I think I mentioned this the last time. So I think the conversations need to be had. You know, the video, Rav Tamir, I agreed with everything he said, of course, but he's preaching to the choir. I don't know how many Haredim watched Rav Tamir Gmarnot or heard about him, and it definitely didn't appear in their media. So the conversations are important and need to be had, and hopefully the conversations will trickle down, and that October 7th and the aftermath will be a kind of turning point, not just politically, but if political change is going to happen, it'll happen from the bottom up. It won't happen from the top down, because the top has power, and capitulating will cause them to lose power. Whereas when it happens from the bottom up, and it does happen, even especially in the Haredi community from the bottom up, if boys start to serve and things start to happen and change begins to happen, then the leadership will say, whoa, we have to sort of accommodate this. The way they accommodate work, the way they accommodate degrees, the way they find ways to create formulations or situations for their community to adopt to change, but it always happens from the bottom up and not from the top down. Okay, that was my little spiel. Do you guys want to say anything else before we wrap it up? All right, no. As you guys know, there's so much more to say about this. Rav Tamir said it in 10 minutes, and we haven't even scratched the surface in the time that we had. But I think it's an important conversation to be had. It has to be discussed. And it was important for me for our listeners to know how big of an issue this is here in Israel and how much it really is reverberated in our community. So we'll stop here. I want to thank Rabbi Johnny Solomon for your words, and Rabbi Mali Bravsky. We'll thank my son for the music that he wrote so long ago. I want to thank our listeners. If you want to reach us, you can find us on the Facebook. You can find our Arzu Weekly page. Please like. If you're listening to this on either Spotify or Apple Podcasts, please rate and review, because that allows other people to find our podcast. If you're listening this long, do us a favor. Go give us a rating. It'll help us a lot. Thanks, everybody, for listening. If you're hearing this now, we hope you had a great Purim, and we'll see you soon. Bye now.